so are we in this world. Do you remember last week we looked at the context to the verse that I want us to think about this morning, the verse that sort of leapt out at me the week before last that I wanted us to reflect upon. And if you remember, I said two things. Firstly, I said that there is a good way to read the Bible, and that's to read whatever passage you choose until God speaks to you, and then stop there. Reflect on what it is that God is saying to you and wants to say through you from the passage that has leapt out to you, and then put it into practice. Do you know, a number of years ago, I read a book, it was a classic book at the time, called Disciple. I don't know whether you read it. It was by a guy called Juan Carlos Ortiz. You can tell that he didn't come from around here. In fact, he was a South American. And on one occasion, he stood up in front of his church on a Sunday morning, and he preached a sermon. And at the end, everybody came out, and they told him that they thought it was the best sermon that he'd ever preached, and they shook his hand warmly, and they affirmed him in a similar way to the way you're going to do this morning, I know. Okay, maybe not. So everybody went to their homes, and then they came back the following week, and the pastor stood up to preach, and you know, he preached exactly the same sermon, word for word the same sermon. And to begin with, everybody was slightly embarrassed and tittered a bit and thought that he just sort of lost track of time and he just got it wrong, you know, because pastors can go a bit gaga after a while. And so they didn't really say anything about it. And they were equally warm on the way out. It was almost better the second time around than it had been the first. And they turned up the third Sunday, and the pastor stood up and he preached exactly the same sermon. And by this time, people were starting to feel a little confused, and they were beginning to look around and mumble and mutter to each other. And somebody came up to him after the service and said to him, Pastor, do you realize that you've preached the same sermon for 3 weeks running? And he said this, he said, yes, and I'll continue to preach it until you do something with it, until you do something about it. You may be wondering why we have banged on since January about our motto text here in the church. Do you remember what the motto text is? As the Father has sent me, I send you. As the Father has sent me, in exactly the same way, I am now sending you. And you may have been sitting there thinking, man, oh man, oh man, has he gone on about that every single week, bringing out a new dimension, bringing out a new perspective, bringing out something else to help us to understand that passage. Why on earth does he keep doing it? And the answer is simple. Because we need to preach the word until we do the word, and then we will be preachers of that word because we will be living it out in our lives. And this morning is no exception. Because you see, when John tells us here in John 14, verse 17, as he is, so are we in the world, he's telling us in different words the same thing that the motto text tells us. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He's just changing the dynamic. He's changing the perspective. He's helping us to understand what it is that we are to do and to be if we are to be Christians in the world. Do you know, there was once a story of a little boy who, as part of his school homework, had to learn the Beatitudes. Do you know the Beatitudes? You know, that passage where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed are you, peacemakers. And he goes through and he describes for us who it is that we are to actually be like if we are to be blessed. And they were told to go home and memorize the entire passage and be so proficient at it that they were able to repeat it the following week in class. So the following week came, and as it happened, this little boy stood up, and he was the first one to have to recite the passage. And all he could recite was the first line. I wish I could recite it to you this morning, but you know, it's completely slipped my memory. So let me go find it just for a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he got to the end of the line, and he stopped. And the teacher said, yeah, that's great. What next? And he went, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the teacher said, yeah, that's great. You repeated that a moment ago. but what's the next line? He said, oh, I didn't get to the next line. And the teacher said, why? He said, because I thought if I hadn't put in the into practice the first line, I probably oughtn't to go on to the second line. And so I'm starting to ask myself all sorts of questions about heaven, about God's kingdom, about what it means to be poor in spirit, and what it means to be blessed. You see, he was learning how to read the Bible and wring out of it all the truth that he possibly could. And that's what I want us to do this morning. You see, the second thing I pointed out last week was that John outlines for us three signs, three pointers in this passage that prove to us, that act as a benchmark for us as to whether we are truly Christian or not. You see, it's not enough to be present Sunday by Sunday. It's not enough to say your prayers. It's not enough even to read your Bible. It's not enough to do religious things if it hasn't actually formed itself into a reality and a relationship in your heart. And so he tells us here that as one, a Christian is one who has encountered Christ. It's not that we know about him. It's not that we recognize him as a historical figure and valid in his way. It's not that we've seen him as a great teacher. It is that we have been introduced to him and he has become a reality in us and for us and to us and through us. You see, a Christian has discovered that when he died on the cross, that is Jesus, it was for his faults, his flaws, and his failings. You have to come to realize that when he died, you died to self and to Satan and to sin. And that when he rose to newness of life, then you too, as you identify with him, are lifted up into a new place to begin a new life and have a new beginning. A Christian is one who's been assured that all the damage that their past has done, that their past is doing and will do, can be healed by Jesus. And as a result, they've experienced transformation inside and out. Their faith shows in the way that they live their life. You cannot be a Christian on the inside without it showing on the outside. There is a sense in which the moment you come to faith, God puts a heart-shaped balloon over you, and you walk every day in the light of the love of God. So here are the signs he outlines as a proof in summary. You know the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. He said that, didn't he? He said, by this we know that we abide in him because he's given us of his Spirit. His Spirit resides in us. It's not that we know of Christ. It's not that we know him. It's that he and we are so interwoven and intertwined that it's almost impossible to separate us out from one another. The second sign is it shows in our words and deeds. I remember when I was a young Christian, I think I've been a Christian about 6 months or so, and the sense of God's presence with me, so real, so intimate. And on one particular Saturday, while I was living at home, my dad said, would you give me a hand? I need to knock a wall down. And we went out into the garden, and there was this wall. And he said, we need to start at the top and work our way down. It was quite a large wall. And he gave me a lump hammer. It was a little hammer like that, sort of like Thor's hammer in miniature. And he said, right, if you get up at the top and start knocking the bricks down over to the other side. So I climbed up this ladder and I started knocking the bricks down. What I didn't realize was the distance between my knuckles and the end of the hammer wasn't very great. And so you had to hold it at an angle like that, otherwise you hit your knuckles. And I took one almighty swing at it and hit the wall with my knuckles. And you know, what came out of my mouth was nothing that would honor Jesus. An expletive burst forth out of my mouth. Why? Because it blooming hurt. And you know, I felt such shame and such embarrassment. Not because my dad had heard me swear, but because Jesus had heard me swear. And it wasn't what he wanted me to do. It did not honor him. And I felt so awful on the inside that I had offended the one whom I now loved. And I could feel it. I could feel it inside of me. This really mattered to God. And you know, that was the last time I ever swore, the last time. I didn't want to do it to him again. Such was the nature of the relationship that he had with me. It began to show. It leaked out. The third sign is that we know something of the love of God. We are buoyed up by a love that is extraordinary, a love that is indescribable, a love that is unfathomable, a love that is greater than any love that any human being or any animal or any other person can give. We know the love that God has for us. And that brings in verse 17 and a little phrase that summarizes succinctly all that he has said, but adds something important that I don't want you to miss this morning. It's this phrase, as he is, so are we in the world. Let's break it down. Firstly, he says, as he is. Notice it doesn't say, as he was. It isn't thinking about Jesus as he was when he was here on earth. It isn't thinking about Jesus as the Savior. He isn't thinking about Jesus as the one who went to the cross. He isn't thinking about Jesus who hung and suffered there. You see, far too often we are fixed on the historical Jesus. Jesus as he was. The Jesus that was before the cross and on the cross. Do you know he's not like that anymore? He doesn't even look like that. The cross is the start. It's not the end of the story. We worship a living Savior and a living Lord, one who is now, one who exists in our reality and far beyond. Listen to how John describes the Jesus that he saw after the cross and the resurrection. It says this in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. He's so different, so radiant, that he can't really begin to root in the reality what he's actually like. He says he's like a son of man. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of hell." That's how Jesus is now. That's the Jesus whom we worship, the one who has all power and all authority. This is the Jesus that we are to represent. This is the Jesus we are invited it to tap into by his Spirit and display to the world around us. So how is he? Well, he tells us here in Revelation, he is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is the eternal one. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing phases him. Nothing distracts him. Nothing gets in his way and diverts him. He is the one who looks from eternity for eternity. He's the one in whom all power dwells. He's the one who holds the keys of death and of hell. He's the one who has absolutely all absolute authority. That's who he is. And you know the thing that's really surprising to me? The church never thinks about that. We think about Jesus hung, suffered there. We think about the cross. And the cross is important, but it's only the beginning for us. It's not the end of the story. The end of the story reaches out into eternity. and finds itself seated on a throne at the right hand of the Father. Second, he says something that should blow our minds. This is where the passage for me absolutely took off, because I have no problems believing that Jesus is like that. But John doesn't stop there, does he? He says, as he is, so are we. So are we. Not will be, but are. Do you notice that? He says, as he is, so are we. He's putting us in the same tense. He's putting us in the same place. He's putting us in the same temporal orbit. He's putting us in the same time zone. He's placing us in eternity. We are to live life in the visible, physical plane of existence, as though we were already in the invisible, spiritual plane. For in Christ, and Christ in us, we are. We're to make real what God has declared us to be. Do you remember what it says in Genesis chapter 1? Those wonderful passages where he says by way of refrain these words. Genesis chapter 1, and it says this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." Sort of a big bang. God claps his hands and everything comes into being. And then it says, "And God said, 'Let there be vaulted, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above the vault. And it was so." He's telling us something really interesting. It says, "And God said, and it was so." You see, the thing that's amazing about eternity is that everything that happens in eternity happens in the moment. If you want to draw eternity, it isn't a straight line and chronology like that, because that's time, that's history. If you want to draw eternity, it's a dot, it's an eternal is, it's an eternal are. As he is, was and ever shall be, so are we, was and ever shall be. This is a reflection of Jesus' statement in the Lord's Prayer when he says, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done as it is in heaven." Heaven is eternal. This place is temporary. We, when we pray, access eternity and draw it down on earth. We are to be agents and ambassadors of that realm in this. As he is there, so are we to be here. So that as he is there, he will be seen here. This is what Jesus means when he says in John chapter 14 and verses 9 to 14. John chapter 14 and verses 9 to 14. Let me read them to you. But I want to read them, and I want to change the words slightly. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Jesus? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in Jesus who is doing his work. Believe me when I say, I, Jesus, am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works, the miracles themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in Jesus will do the works Jesus has been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because Jesus is going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Why is his going to heaven important? It's because he is, so we are. There's a connection made between eternity and the present, between here and now, and there and then. And he wants us to understand the significance and the importance of that. When we pray, we are pulling eternity down. We are releasing his power. We are releasing his absolute authority. We are becoming spiritual beings that are changing the world. That's what it means to be Christian. You see, by saying as he is, so are we, he's describing this same spiritual truth that lies latent, waiting for us to access. The sadness is, we don't. We don't. We do Christianity as though it were all down to us. So often what we profess does not get proclaimed in the way that we live our lives. And so John wants us to understand here in the gospel, here in the epistle, that we are to know this and grow in this and share this and show this. He wants this to become our living reality. It's to be experienced. This is why he says three times, we live in him and he in us. Do you know, a number of years ago, I'm going to use this as an illustration because it taught me something. A number of years ago, somebody phoned me up. They were living in Cardiff. I was living in Portsmouth. And they said to me, I've heard about you. That's always slightly worrying, isn't it? Particularly when you've got feet of clay like me. And they said, yes, somebody had been helped by you a number of years ago, and I thought you might be able to help me. And I said, well, I'll try if I can. What is it that you need help with? And they went, no, I'm not going to tell you over the phone. I'd rather come down and see you if that's okay. And all I could think was, this person was going to travel something like 150, 200 miles to come down to Portsmouth to see me, and boy, were they going to be disappointed. And so I started praying, oh God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? She's going to turn up, she's going to tell me our story, I'm not going to be able to help her, and she's going to go away disappointed. And if I'm honest, I was thinking, and I'm going to look stupid. And that worried me, because I don't know about you, but I don't really like looking stupid, though I do it a lot. And no, she was determined, she was going to drive down. So she drove down, and on the morning that she drove down, I was in a fit of panic. What the heck am I going to do? And I slung my legs over the side of the bed, and I sat on the edge of the bed, and God went, God, you're going to have to help me. If you don't come up with something, this is going to end badly. And at that moment, this thought popped into my head. Tell her about Saul and the Witch of Endor. Do you know that story? Where Saul's looking to connect with Samuel, who's died. And so he goes looking for a witch. And when he finds a witch, the witch is as shocked as he is that Samuel turns up and talks to him. And you know, I sat there on the bed and went, is there anybody else who can give me advice? Because I don't really want to do that. That is not an encouraging passage, is it? It's not the sort of thing you want to hear when you come to your pastor. Pastor, I've got a problem and I wonder if you can help me. Well, let me tell you about a witch. It doesn't sort of go down well, does it? I wasn't going to look good in this situation, but nothing else came. Well, about 2 o'clock, this woman arrived. She came into my office and she sat down and she began to tell me an incredibly involved story about her and her aunt and circumstances that had happened in her life. And she talked for about 45 minutes. And she got to a point where she said to me, have a guess what my aunt's favorite Bible passage was. It was one of those challenging moments when she knew that the passage just was so obscure that there was no way that I was going to know what it was. It was sort of that, I dare you. Sort of moments. And I went, oh, that's easy. It's Saul and the Witch of Endor. Well, her jaw went to the floor. Boom, like that. And she went, how the heck did you know that? And I said to her, I didn't until a moment ago. But this morning when I was praying, oh God, help me. God told me Saul and the Witch of Endor. Now, what was going on in that situation? I'll tell you what was going on. Eternity had visited Earth. Jesus, who is had become our. The reality of the infinite had suddenly been manifest in front of little old me, and it humbled me. Now, I can honestly tell you, I didn't say anything else to that woman in the entire conversation because I didn't have anything else to say. But because of that one phrase, she said to me, if God has told you that, then he cares for me. If he can reveal that to you, then he can deal with the situation I face. And she came back to Cardiff and she dealt with the most serious situation I probably had heard of until that point. And she walked into freedom. Because the amazing thing about when eternity visits earth is it changes everything. And that's what John wants us to understand here. He wants us to understand that we are agents of change, that we are those who are about transformation, transformation in our own lives and transformation in the lives of others. He wants to use us as a conduit of heaven to earth. As he is, so are we. That's what he wants us to be. And he's inviting every single one of us. And you know, the least equipped you feel, the lowest you feel, makes you the most qualified. Because it isn't about competition, it isn't about reputation, it's about being a vessel for God to use. Where does he want us to be used? In this church building? Well, yeah, a bit. But so much more out there in the world. Imagine for a moment, if every single one of us took these two verses seriously, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. As he is, so are we in the world. And we went out there, and we wore our balloon heart over our heads with pride. How many black balloons in the world could we burst? How many struggles that people are facing with could we erode? How many problems could we sort and solve? Because Christ is in us and we are in Christ and he is the Savior of the world. Just imagine what a difference we could make if every single one of us made that determination today to follow him and see where he leads in the great adventure that's called faith. You see, he says, doesn't he, as he is, so are we in the world. Not in the church. Not just the place, but the system. We are to incarnate, flesh out, reveal to all those around us Christ in us. Not hidden away in our buildings, but out in everyday lives. We are to naturally be supernatural. You know, my adventure, my challenge for September to pray for people who spoke to me. One of the things that was most interesting was there wasn't a single non-Christian who said no. Not a single one. When I said, can I pray for you? They went, yeah, sure. I'm not religious. I went, neither am I. But we could pray. And God can work whenever his people pray. Now, that's quite difficult to get our heads around. But it is a reality. And what John is saying here is that we are to be to him to everyone we meet. We are to know him, to show him, which means that we need to be willing to do what he does and did. We'll look at that more fully next week, but for now I want to summarize it with an old Catholic prayer by Teresa of Avila. Let's pray together. Let nothing disturb you. Are you disturbed by the circumstance and situation of your life? Are there uncertainties and insecurities that rock your world? Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things pass. God does not change. Patience achieves everything. Whoever has God lacks nothing. God alone is enough. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which compassion of Christ must look out on the world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands in which he is to bless his people. Go into the world and serve him. Let's pause for a moment. Where is your need? Where does God need to do a work of grace in you? Have you come to know him? Or are you just going through the motions? Are you willing to serve him? To be his agent in the world? We're going to sing a song that says, "All who are thirsty." Are you thirsty this morning?